Let us turn to our sermon text today from the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter and the first 6 verses. Hear God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please now be seated. Last week I began the study of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, and we talked about something called the Christian's worthy walk, and today I want to expand on those remarks that I made last week. This is kind of a part two, a sermon from last week. Basically, what we were declaring last week is that because Christians have been saved through the work of Jesus Christ, there are expectations of God as to how we are to live in response to that that gift of salvation. And I made the point, I want to reinforce that point as well to you this morning, that we live in a certain way because of what Christ has done. We do not live in a certain way in order to save ourselves or to gain Christ, but the living, the walking, is in direct response to what God has done to change our hearts from sinners to His holy people. Paul's exhortation is actually in the plural here. If we had a King James, if we were reading from the King James, that would be very evident. But since it's not, every time he says you, in this passage, he's talking about you in the plural. Every one of you, every person in the body of Christ, male, female, white, man, elder, younger, everybody without exception. And just so that you don't get that confused, at the very end, he adds the Texas, you all. To make it very clear. All of us. Everyone. When we talk about having a worthy walk, it includes what we say, what we do, and the choices in life. Our life is to show forth Christ and to bring glory to His name, And really to have that as our primary motivation for living. Just recently I heard the true story of a man who was in training in an Orthodox Presbyterian church for the office of ruling elder. This man also happened to be an army colonel. And he was stationed at the Pentagon. So that tells you it's somewhere nearby in one of our churches. So he's an army colonel stationed at the Pentagon, ready to be ordained as a ruling elder in a church, and suddenly he gets orders that will take him overseas, but those orders would place him in a command position, which means he'd be on track to gain the rank of brigadier general. And after 28 years in the military, that was always one of his primary desires and wishes, to be a general. You imagine, it's not an easy thing to do for anybody. But here he is, the opportunity to be a brigadier general or to be an elder in an OPC church. The man retired from the military rather than accept the posting, and now is an ordained OPC elder. His desire for the rank and the status certainly would have been an interesting dilemma, would it not? Certainly understandable. But he told his pastor, he said, "I believe that the church is where I'm needed most right now in my life." See, I think that's an amazing story, but I also want to, in my heart, rise up and shout, praise God for such Christians who have that kind of commitment to the kingdom of God. Praise God for a man who's willing to walk in a worthy way. And you know, really what being walking in a worthy way, what it really involves is the willingness on our part to say, God, you come first. You come first, even over my desires, even over my wishes. Now, many times you'll find that those wishes and desires may not necessarily be in conflict, and God might give you your desires and wishes. But God must come first. God must come first. There is a number of false understandings out there about what constitutes a worthy walk in the Christian life. And I think that these understandings are somewhat substantial. They infect many Christians' thinking. And I'd like to take two of them first and dispel them, or try to dispel them. We must be aware of such teaching that says to you and to I that the highest calling that a Christian can have and the best thing that any Christian can do is to be in full-time service to the Lord. Is to be in full-time service to the Lord. And what is meant by that is simply this. If you are a man, you must be a pastor. You must be a seminary teacher or a missionary. If you're a woman, it means you are to support your husband and the family, but it would be a lot better if you could do that while being a missionary. See how the truth gets mixed in with some of the falsehood. Along with this is a dichotomy which really does not exist. That there's such a thing as secular work and sacred work. And our job is to always do the sacred work. But my friends, the world is not divided into two spheres, secular and sacred. I thought God was the creator of all things. I thought this was all His world. All of the world, God expects to be influenced by Christians as salt and light in whatever job they are doing. Every Christian in every legitimate vocation is to do so for the glory of the kingdom of God. What is sacred, if we must use that word, is for us to say, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, let me do it to the glory of God. That should be every Christian's goal in life. That should be the way in which we, that should be a primary condition as we walk, seek to walk worthily before the Lord. Now, another closely aligned error with this first one that I've been talking about is that we might think wrongly that being a worthy walker for Christ is just too hard to do. As if, you might say to yourself, I could never teach Sunday school. I could never get up in front of a bunch of people and talk about the gospel, or, if you're a man, preach, or teach. Or you might think, I could never knock on doors and share Christ to the people who live inside. Or I could never go down to the White House area and preach Christ on the streets. Well, let me say to you this. No, you cannot do these things naturally, but God who is in you through the Holy Spirit can. God who is in you through the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. Do you really believe what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? Do you believe it when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? If you want to see a good example of that, look at your pastor. Look at him good. You don't have to just look at me. Look at any pastor. But you can look at me. That's fine. Here I am. A man still sinful. A man who cannot comprehend all of the Bible's teachings. A man who sometimes has problems living up to the messages he preaches. The man who preaches a message to some people who God has already told him will have a negative view of what he's trying to proclaim. Namely, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet, in spite of all of that, whether you look at me or you look at other faithful pastors, God honors truth and faithful preaching. It's not me, it's Him working in me. If there is any help that I am doing in your life, it's not me. It's the Spirit of God working through me in connection with His Word. That's all it is. What could be more amazing than that? It astounds me. 3/4 of the time, when people say to me, you know, I got something out of your message, most of the time, it's not at all what I thought they should have gotten out of it. But they got something out of it, you know? And I praise God for that. God does not ask us to do things that seem to be so hard. Glorifying God and worthily walking is not really as hard as it seems or may appear. It's not that God asks us all to go to India and take a vow of poverty and work for the poor. It's not that He calls us all to be Charles Haddon Spurgeon's or John Calvin's. What He does call us to do is to all live lives to the glory of God, to walk worthily of the calling which we have been called. What does God say in our text constitutes that worthy walking? Now, I'm convinced there could be many other things that would be added here, but I do wonder why these four things that He mentions are here. He commands these four things to each and every believer who claims to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He says, beginning in verse 2, that we are to walk with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond and peace. We are to walk with lowliness and gentleness. Christians are called to live a life of humility and meekness. Humility and meekness. What an interesting thing the Apostle Paul does here. He's writing to the Ephesians. This group of people Paul labored with for more time than any other place in his ministerial labors. He spent more time with them. In Acts chapter 20, where he gathers together the ruling elders on his farewell address, in verse 19, he characterizes his ministry at Ephesus this way: serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and the weight of the Jews. To be a humble person in the kingdom of God involves the willingness to be a servant of Jesus Christ. To be a servant of Jesus Christ and to do His bidding. To care for His people is natural. Humility and service automatically remind us that our life is not about me. It's about God. And it's about His people. What about meekness? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, another of Paul's writings, says that let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, there's the word meek, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than themselves, better than yourselves. And of course, we have Jesus' words, which remind us in Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I think we get an insight into what's involved in being meek. Meekness is sometimes wrongly characterized as being a milquetoast, letting everybody walk all over you, let them get away with whatever they want to do. But notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul connects meekness, lowliness of mind, with letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I suggest to you that meekness has to do with not wanting to strike back when you have been wronged. That meekness, Christian meekness, is that quality of commitment to God and trust in God that you can take being wronged and let Him deal with it. You know, we get wronged all the time, don't we? Or we feel like we get wronged all the time. Let's suppose you're in the grocery store and you're standing in line and you're ready to check out. And it's been a long line. And it's been a rotten day. And all you want to do is get home and sit down and have dinner and visit with your family and do whatever you do. Just kick up your feet and relax. And you've been waiting in that long line for a long time, and suddenly Joe Blow gets right in front of you, right when it's your turn next. Now what would meekness say to do there? I know what I would like to do. And it isn't meekness. even if I didn't say, I might look at that guy with the daggers in my eyes. What are you doing? And speak under my breath, calling down judgment from heaven upon that guy. I think meekness is the ability to let those things not slide, but let them to the judgment of God. But that's what God asks us to do. Live with humility, live with meekness, live with long-suffering. Interesting word. We often translate it patience. But we ought to understand that patience cannot trump the reality that there are times in our life when we're suffering. And sometimes that suffering comes from other people's relationships to us. Sometimes it's not easy to suffer with that. Sometimes it's difficult. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, that Paul reminds us about agape, that love, which is the perfect bond of unity, that love which we are called to have for God, but also for others. He says, love suffers long. It is long-suffering, and it is kind. In order to be long-suffering with others, you're going to be in fellowship with other people. You're going to have to relate to other people. There are going to be problems. They're going to do something wrong. They're going to hurt your feelings. There's going to need to be long-suffering, and especially there will have to be, connected with being long-suffering, a willingness to forgive. A willingness to forgive a wrong and to forbear. Paul goes on and says, this third aspect of what it means to have a worthy walk is bearing with one another in love. You know, he's moving more and more into the idea that the people of God are involved in relationships. He's talking more and more about life in the body of Christ. And he's not making any assumptions about how rosy that's going to be. Bearing with one another. Long-suffering. The bearing with one another is the first time a verb is used in Paul's writings in this particular section. It's in the present tense, which implies it's ongoing and continual. There will need to be continual bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Enduring. Bearing up. Helping other brothers and sisters in Christ, supporting them, encouraging them, comforting them, praying for them, interceding for them, and yes, going out of your way sometimes for them as well. And then he adds this last point, striving to keep the true biblical oneness. The Greek word there where it says, the way it's translated is endeavoring. I'm not sure we all know what that means. I think it's a better illustration to point out that this particular word for striving here is a word that's often used in athletic training. It has to do with the idea of the athlete who finally tones his body and his preparation to be the best athlete he can be in that kind of situation. It speaks to the effort, the intensity of effort. It speaks to the need to exert real effort. And what are we exerting real effort for? To keep the true biblical unity. To keep the true oneness of faith, the oneness in Christ, the oneness of the body of Christ, to do everything that is humanly possible to have the truth of God's Word and the truth of godly living seen, manifested within the body of Christ, and to do nothing on our parts to obscure that or go against that, to be very careful not to cause fractions or friction, divisions, schism within the body. Oh, that's an easy thing to do, right? That's an easy thing to do. It's no wonder Paul used this kind of word that speaks of such effort needed to be extended on our part to make sure that we are doing this. And you see, the idea that Paul has is that this walk is not simply your walk. It's the walk of the body of Christ as well that's involved. And you're a part of that walk. So there's an individual component of this, of course, but there's also a corporate component, so that the whole body of Christ is living in a certain way. The whole body of Christ, the church, the fellowship of believers, is living in such a way that it too brings glory to God. And how we know, how we understand, how much of a difficulty and heartache and pain it causes when the body of Christ just throws these four things out the windows and says, "Nah, I'm going to have my way, whether you like it or not. I'm gonna ride my hobby horse if I chase every one of you out of the church." Is that worthy walking? Don't think so. Worthy walking has a focus. Thinks about the body of Christ. Thinks about the welfare of the body of Christ. Not me, but Christ. And his people. As we finish, the most important thing, though, I must tell you about a Christian's worthy walk is that this is not a kind of false piety or even a neo-piety. What I'm driving at is the hope that you will see the connections, that what Paul is asking me to be is nothing less than to be like Jesus, to be Christ-like, to be Christ-like in the way in which I relate to others that he loves and has died for. When you think about humility and you think about meekness, you think about deferring judgment, placing it in the Father's hands, who could not remember Christ being found in the fashion of a man? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Who can forget Christ, who reminds us, "Take his yoke upon you and learn from me, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest." Who can forget the patience of our Lord, the long-suffering of our Lord with sinners? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as," he says, "even as our brother Paul also wrote, according to the wisdom that he hath written to you." Long suffering with sinners. How about bearing all of our burdens? I just love that phrase in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where we're exhorted to cast all our cares, all our burdens upon Christ, because he cares for you. And our Savior is the one who has done everything he can supernaturally to make us one in the body of Christ, to break down dividing walls of hostilities between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2. And to also remember that before our Savior left this world, among the last things that he said to his disciples was this: "I do not pray for these alone, but for them which thou shalt, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and loved them, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Amen.